Isaiah chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 5. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, tumultuous noise, the kingdoms of nations gather together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The chapter itself is somewhat complex because of the metaphorical nature of certain aspects of some of the verses. It is composed in prose, which builds drama for the reader, and it comes from the view or perspective of God as the divine warrior preparing for battle. We call this a theophany. God expressed in human terms to understand some relevant truth regarding his character and work. And in this case, by his sovereign power, coming judgment, highlighting his exalted character and being is seen in these verses. It's said in 13:1 through 22 and in 14:12 to 27 that Babylon's going to be destroyed. The destruction is foretold. The severity of the destruction is recorded in verses 6 through 16. All the people will be paralyzed with fear as God destroys Babylon. The land will be devastated, the people will be destroyed, the very heavens will be blackened. No light will shine from the sun and the stars and the moon, and survivors will be as scarce as gold. Babylon's armies will flee to their own lands like hunted deer, and the children will be killed and the wives ravished, and everyone who is caught will be run through by the sword, and all their homes will be sacked. The source of the destruction is given in verses 1 through 5 of our text. God will raise up the Medes and the Persians against Babylon. It's touted as the day of the Lord in that way. When God punishes sin and does so in a most destructive way, it is a day not to forget. And the chapter dives straight into the fierce battle scene with the signals and shouts of an attack which is set in God's divine judgment. My holy ones, in verse 3. Literally, his consecrated ones. The Medes and the Persians. They're terrible people. But they are described as those sanctified, set apart by God for a specific purpose. Now, whether they're serving God knowingly or unknowingly, they have a description. The term sanctified is non-moral here, as verse 16 shows. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. The forming of God's army and the day of the Lord of hosts is a central theme in this section. A theme and title of God that's literally used hundreds of times in Scripture. The army referred to in these verses is clearly God's because he is said to summon his warriors to carry out his wrath against Babylon. Follow this now. These are the Medes and Persians who would do this sovereign work. This army would assemble. They'd come for war. To the very ends of the heavens. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the fierce day of his fierce anger. Verse 13. The nearness of this day is given. The day of the Lord refers to the time of the Lord's judgment on the wicked world and the deliverance of his people. This war, among others, is a judgment forthcoming that will cover the whole world. It hints to the final judgment and has some of the same descriptions. It demonstrates the establishment of the rule of the warrior God. And it is such a judgment that it is likened to a woman in extreme distress, in pain, like a woman's labors. It is an expression of the Lord's anger, burning against sin. He will destroy sinners, verse 9, and punish the world for its evil and wickedness towards his holy law and character. The heavens tremble, and the earth shakes. Figures of speech showing the all-encompassing destruction of the Lord of armies. And this is similar language to the final judgment to come, the end of the world, through the Christ. Stars that do not shine, the final shaking of the earth, and such things. The armies that are coming will be relentless. Verses 14 to 18, they will attack ruthlessly. The army formed by God, verses 1 through 5, will attack in this way. The people who are to be conquered would be utterly powerless to stop the coming destruction. Like defenseless sheep, they will be easy prey. People will try to flee the coming destruction, but terror will cover the whole land. Death by sword, verse 15. Infanticide, pillaging, and ravishing, verse 16. The army of the Lord of hosts will not relent, and they cannot be dissuaded, and they cannot be bribed out of it, verse 17. They will have no mercy on anyone, even babies, even children, verse 18. It is a destruction that is to come soon, according to God's word. And verses 19 through 22 show that just as God conquered by fire the wickedness and the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he would overthrow the wicked city of Babylon with destruction. The destruction will be extensive. It will be so extensive that in verses 20 to 22, it will then be inhabited for generations by glum creatures, owls, and wild goats, and hyenas, desolate. Verse 3 is a very interesting verse. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Said in the context of God's unmitigated wrath, God calls his army to do his bidding by his sovereign power. So those in this particular passage, as the Lord of hosts that he calls, are the Medes and the Persians. They are evil, wicked, deplorable, despicable people. They're described in verse 3 as sanctified ones. They are described as those tools God will use in his anger to enact judgment on Babylon. They're also described as those that rejoice in God's highness. Do wicked people rejoice in God's highness? No, they don't. Now, these wicked people, they are seen from God's perspective as glorifying his high character, which is what it says. Metaphorically, they rejoice in God's sovereign and high character when they do his sovereign bidding. These people were deplorable, unsaved, wicked, evil people. But God calls them sanctified in a non-moral way, set apart, nonetheless, to do his sovereign will. In fact, these wicked people rejoiced in their own highness. They were prideful in themselves, but it was his highness that they were unintentionally glorifying. It was his highness that they were unintentionally rejoicing in by fulfilling his sovereign will. By accomplishing God's intended end in destroying the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians are set apart by God, used sovereignly by him, where the very act of their sword on the wicked is described as rejoicing in God's highness. This is because God is the sovereign Lord of armies. During the preaching of the prophets of the Old Testament, God is repeatedly called the Lord of hosts. The title itself is used more than 250 times, and its derivatives almost double that number. It's one of the largest collections of descriptions of God in all the Bible, rivaling only the description of God's holiness. In all the Bible, God's two most talked about descriptors are that he has kingdom dominion as king and Lord of armies, and that he's holy. our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Does Jesus have the kingdom idea right? Most assuredly, where most Christians fight this idea of God's sovereignty today, Jesus has it right. Look at the passage. Are the Medes and the Persians going to say, I have a free will. I'm going to do what I want to do. No, God calls his armies, wherever they are, across the face of the earth, to do whatever he wants his sovereign pleasure to accomplish. His Lord of hosts, this title, portrays God enthroned as king among the heavenly armies, whom he directs and leads into wartime battle for his sovereign purposes. And some of the images given throughout the Old Testament of God as warrior king are astonishing in that particular manner. Exodus 15, 1-18 presents the idea of God as a warrior through the raging sea in victory over wickedness, resulting in the building of a sanctuary and establishment of his kingship. In Zechariah 14, 12, he warns about the terror that meets those who challenge and rebel against God and his kingdom and his kingly dominion. Their flesh will rot, their eyes will rot, their tongues will rot after God strikes them down. Joel describes an army that burns like fire and destroys everything in its path in Joel 2 and verse 3. God rides as a general these terrifying armies that go forth to enact his sovereign will, Joel 2:11. Obadiah warns Edom in particular of all nations that God will avenge his people in 1:15. He will alter his people into a raging fire to consume the Edomites as without difficulty, as if they were refuse or stubble. In Haggai, the Lord will shake the cosmos and overthrow the earth's kingdoms, destroying warriors and their chariots. Haggai 2:21-22. He is the God enthroned, commanding his sovereign kingdom of heaven. God, as general, gives divine approval for war and teaches his people to be warriors in his kingdom. 2 Samuel 22:35. For in this God fights on behalf of his people against sin and wickedness in righteous judgment. He will use his tools of judgment and they will in turn glorify him, even if they do so unknowingly. To God it is otherwise. They are sanctified and they rejoice in him by fulfilling his sovereign decree. We see this exemplified in its epitome of the anointed warrior Christ, who is the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is portrayed as the terrifying warrior God. Such warfare is carried on by Christ and under Christ as captain of the armies of God, Hebrews 2:10. Images of Christian warfare and soldiering about under Christ abound. Christ is depicted in a most frightening way as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is described as the warrior who is faithful and true, Revelation 19:11. And what does he do? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. How is that described? Jesus, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey? No, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who does he lead? And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him, and white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And what does he do with these armies? And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And what is his name? King of kings and Lord of lords. And what do the nations do in coming to see this Christ? Do they run up and shake his hand? Do they give him a big Jesus hug? No. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and even the bondmen and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, kingdom, dominion, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6:15-17. Such conceptions of the Christ are not restricted to Revelation, but Christ is the warrior in a myriad of scriptures throughout the Old and New Testaments. Our God reigns and his kingdom has no end. He can command legions of angels if he so desires, Matthew 26:23. He'll return in exultation with a shout from heaven, with the armies of heaven following to make war on the wicked. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He directs his angels to reap the earth and divide the spoils of war. The wicked are set apart from the just in Matthew 24:31. He will come with an army more powerful than any the earth has ever seen, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And his glory in war will be unmatched, Matthew 16:27. There are dozens and dozens of scriptural depictions that could be given, but it's not my intention to move too far away from Isaiah, but simply set forth the Lord of hosts for you in a sovereign, warlike manner. God uses these wicked men, these evil Medes and Persians, to judge the Babylonians, and in so doing, he sees them as they exalt his highness by complying with his sovereignty. The doctrine that we will take from this text is: the highness of God's character is exalted in this life by men both passively and actively. Passively, wicked people rejoice in God's character passively and are set apart for that work by God's sovereign pleasure. The Medes and the Persians did not rejoice in God actively. They did so passively by doing what God had ordained and purposed for them. Their very existence and their usefulness to the sovereignty of God and his character demonstrates that in doing God's will, they were set apart to rejoice and exalt God's highness and majesty. They were a demonstration of his character, even though they thought they were doing this in and of themselves and for their own glory. In God's ordination, he so designed their life that they would go to battle for him. And in essence, their warring was a rejoicing in God's attributes and character. In fact, his highness as sovereign king with kingly dominion, because he commands them. God must be very high indeed, very exalted indeed, to call wicked people out of the world to do his bidding at his pleasure, and that they do it, and that he sees it in a metaphorical way as an exaltation of his highness. Everything is under God's sovereign ordination because God's dominion is supreme. He does all he pleases. He's sovereign over creation. He commands the heavenly host and they worship him. God determines the beginning and end of all things. He determines the destiny of men and angels. He ordains and elects men before the foundations of the world. He's God over all, sovereign over things like plants and animals, many of which he refers to himself in leading them as armies, as Lord of hosts, locusts and such, which are his armies. He is supreme and sovereign over the ravens and over lions and over fish and over plants. He's sovereign over how people think and act. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Psalm 105:25 to 23. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Psalm 106:46. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. This is because he's sovereign over the government to set up rulers that exalt his sovereignty. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13:1. Why then would it be a surprise that God would cause wicked men to passively praise his highness in his sovereign ordination of their work for him and his glory, even if they didn't know that they were doing it? In God's plan, they were exalting his highness, even as the text says, by fulfilling the reign and the rule of God in their life. They rejoiced in God's highness in such a way, in his kingdom dominion over them. Wicked people exalt and rejoice in a metaphorical way the highness of God's character. In other words, if wicked people like the Medes and the Persians, or the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 1:5, or the wicked signet ring of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 1, or wicked Herod in Matthew 2, or the wicked hands of the Jews in Acts 2 that crucified the Messiah, or any other appointed means that God desires to use to bring about his intended end, all of them passively exalt his character because he's sovereign and he ordains that they do it. And it can be said of them that they rejoice in his highness. They're exalting his attributes of power and holiness and sovereignty and justice and will and goodness and wrath. All of them because our God reigns. This is why the Medes and the Persians are said to rejoice in His highness, and this is how God considers it from His perspective. And when He uses men for His purposes, He considers their use as an exaltation of His character and His ordained will. They glorify Him and His attributes in that way, as if to rejoice in His highness. God is very high, and He exemplifies this highness in all He does, including commanding the wickedness of men in whatever way He sovereignly so desires. Consider some of the statements that God makes of His highness. God is on high. He is highness and majesty itself. His very being is such. He gives rewards from on high, because all His rewards are based on His attributes, which are so high and lofty. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Job 31:2. God dwells on high in the highness of exaltation. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Psalm 113:5. God dwells very high as a metaphor for the exercise of His attributes. The Lord is exalted, for He dwelleth on high. He hath Zion filled with judgment and righteousness. Isaiah 33, verse 5. God even raises people up to be on high with Him. David, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, 2 Samuel 23:1. The gifts of the Spirit, where did they come from? They come from a place of power, from God's highness. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. Such power is not earthly, it's from on high. It comes from God's throne and dominion of His highness. The gift of salvation itself comes from on high, the place where the anointed Christ ascends and dispenses such gifts to redeem sinners. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 4:8. That's quoting Psalm 68. Sing to Him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, He doth send out His voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. Psalm 68:33-34. This is the place of highness, where Christ rules and reigns, being exalted by the Father, who, being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, where did He go? Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. And when all wicked men even come face to face with Christ, they will, involuntarily forced by way of the revelation of sight, which will be undeniable and irrefutable to them at the judgment, before the Christ, seeing His unbounded glory, they will call Him the name above every name, which is Lord. He is Lord of hosts. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Kingdom, dominion. Which is why Jesus begins His ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now if God is on high, and the wicked, even in their unintentional works, before God in His sovereignty, rejoice in His highness, as God so sees it, and they exalt His highness in this way by executing His sovereign rule, with what emphasis could be made by those who are truly redeemed sinners to rejoice in God's highness, in His attributes, in His character, actively? They do it passively. The Christian is to do it actively. The depository of God's highness in explaining His character is given by way of His revelation. And Scripture is full of the revelation of God's character and the revelation of Christ's character. It attests both to the essence of God and then further the work of this God. And in this revelation of God's character, Scripture is filled from one end of the Bible to the other about the duties that they have in rejoicing in God's highness. They not only are required to do it, will do it because God sovereignly ordains that they will, but because they love to do it. They love to do it for two reasons. Because in their new birth, they know who God is in his kingly dominion over the fall. And they know what God has done through Jesus Christ to save them in his kingly dominion over sin. They are required to rejoice. It is commanded of them to do so actively and not merely passively like the Medes and the Persians did. And ye shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. Deuteronomy 12:12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. They are sovereignly ordained to do it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. For the blood of Christ brings reconciliation for sinners. Peace. Peace brings hope. And hope rests on the finished work of the Lord. And such things cause rejoicing and looking to God's holy dominion over them, because they know God reverses the fall in them. For if ye live after the flesh, ye should die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans 8:13. And so, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Redeemed sinners are sovereignly ordained to rejoice and exalt in God's highness in this way. And they love to do it, both to the attributes of God and to his salvation in Christ. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. 1 Chronicles 16:10-11. His name, his being, his strength, his face, his attributes. And also in salvation through the Lord Jesus. Hannah said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. 1 Samuel 2:1. Jeremiah said, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. Jesus tells us, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:12. And consider also that the saints have a great pattern in this. They're not just commanded to do it. They're not just supposed to do it in that way, as they have a pattern as well as precept, both in the passive actions of wicked men who do it, who unintentionally do it, and also in the active actions of the Lord Christ to exalt God in his highness. Consider, Christ's rejoicing in the work of God is a pattern for the Christian. If the lowest and most despicable servants of God's decrees cannot fail because of God's sovereign power to rejoice in his highness as these Medes and Persians did, and if redeemed sinners turn to saints and they can rejoice in God's highness by command, by ordination, and by love, much less then, what did Christ, the perfect instrument of God's decrees, do? He who was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Acts 10:42. He was eminently qualified as the high priest, not the low priest. So qualified that God's sovereign will must of necessity flourish, and all his work is God's fellow. Christ was very willing and ready to obey the will of the Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34. He is the very wisdom of the Father, as is so described in Proverbs. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Proverbs 8:30. Always, never without a time to honor the reigning King of heaven. Christ rejoiced to see the will of God accomplished, even in his predestinating will. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Luke 10:21. Christ rejoiced in his Father's sovereign decree over the salvation of men, and was happy to fulfill whatever the Father desired of him to do in that regard. He was exceedingly happy to do God's covenantal work, and as Scripture readily testifies, the best work is done by the most willing servant of God, actively and willing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. He was God's fellow. He is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 13:7. The God of armies had a fellow, a man, a mediator, a savior. And this, he is the Christ who comes to do his will most happily. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. Satisfied in the ruling and reigning Lord of hosts and God's kingly dominion. And as a side note, and yet at the same time as Christ worked all God's work to praise and exalt the Lord and to complete his labor, he is the sovereign Lord of hosts. And many people despise that idea about Christ being the sovereign Lord of hosts in that way. They do not like the idea that Christ is God and that Christ sovereignly disposes of men and creatures and all things according to his sovereign will. He'll use the Medes and the Persians at his word for his own purposes if he so wills it. Jude has a particularly strong word for such people that deny it. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And what do? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or morbid lustfulness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word only Lord God, that phrase is despotes, where we get the word despot, meaning sovereign, ruler. Our God reigns in his kingly dominion, and ungodly men deny it, who are condemned to hell forever by rejecting it. Our God reigns in kingdom dominion, whether anybody likes it or not. These people who deny Jesus Christ as the sovereign God who disposes of all things, in fact, despise his grace. They deny God. They deny the sovereignty of Christ. They deny, Jude says, Jesus Christ. They deny his kingdom and his power and his glory as the Lord of hosts who commands his armies in heaven by his highness. Christ exalts the highness of God. And so redeemed sinners turned to saints with all their knowledge of God's character ought to actively do so and exalt the highness of the Lord of hosts. But how? This is where the practical aspect of this comes into play. Studying the attributes of God should lead you to actively rejoice in God's highness. We have in a number of sermons seen the various scope of God's attributes. Some attributes are harder to understand than others. But all these ideas come from God's divine revelation in Scripture that outlines who he is. He's communicated himself to us that we might know him. And knowing him, well, what did Jesus say? It's your life, salvation. We were reminded at the outset that knowledge of this God, as Christ said, to know God is salvation. And in this way, to not know him rightly is condemnation. Not what you like or what way you like it or what way you thought it to be so and now have seen that it is quite otherwise, but as God is. And when dealing with the knowledge of God, the first question posed is, can he be known? The second question is, how? And the third question is, if God can be known, how do we perceive him correctly? And this was the substance of all these preceding sermons. And the aim of all these teachings was to give you a general and practical sound knowledge of God's character and of his Christ as the God who reigns as King and Savior. We must understand the doctrine of God, his character, before we can rightly apply any practical considerations of anything God requires of us in his daily life or what he's done for us. The divine essence in his divine perfections called attributes, they're essential to the nature of God's divine being, and they are necessary in our ideas about God, and to get them wrong is to get God wrong. And in order to do anything God requires of you, you first have to know this God to some extent. For how can you know to do something acceptably with reverence and godly fear, holy service, offering such holy and acceptable service to the great King, if you don't know the God who requires these things at your hand and commands you to do them? And it is your job now, having been exposed, even in brief, to these attributes, to exalt God in his highness, in his attributes, to adore him with great and high thoughts. The Medes and Persians did. They are said to rejoice in His highness by accomplishing God's sovereign will. But if you're converted, God has seen it fit to take you out of the kingdom of darkness and shine His light into your heart, soul, and mind, that you might apprehend who He is and what He does through His Christ. And He requires your praise, and He requires your adoration actively of His highness. What might Isaiah have said about you who are redeemed if he wrote something down about you? Would you have been described by him as one who rejoices in God's highness? Is that how he would have described you? Is that how the Spirit of God described you? Or would have? Rejoicing in God's highness means you have to know God. The word theology is made up of two words, which mean word and God. When someone says that they're a theologian, all that means is that they have a word about God. They're saying something about him, as most people do. A logos about the theos. The real question is, are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? Let's assume we're not even concerned with good or bad. Just focus on the scale. Where do you fall as a theologian? You have certain facts that you have in your mind, stored about God in your memory, that you call forth to give an answer for the hope which lies in you. If someone asks, 1 Peter 3:15, some Christians are exceedingly gifted to retain information, have been studying theology for decades or so. Others have a poor memory, or one not exercised too much, and may be young in the faith, but both are theologians. One is more apt with orderly abilities to think about divine things than another person might be. If that were not the case, we'd have no need of godly ministers and teachers to teach the church about theological topics. But the more you're acquainted with the Bible, and the more you read it, and the more you study it, and the more that you meditate on it, and the more information that you have about God, you understand more about His perfections. The more you know, the better you know what you know. And the more you know of God in Christ, at that point, you begin to see your whole life, your private devotions and your public worship, it's all fueled by the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Word. The fuel of your devotions, in other words, to worship, to exalt His highness in all things which He reigns over, is the absolute truth of His will and character that you know or don't know. The furnace of worship, the place where that fuel goes, is the spirit of a man. The heat of worship, all his vital affections of reverence and mournfulness over sin and trust and gratitude and joy and rejoicing in His highness in both who He is and what He's done, is in his affections. You were created to be devoted to rejoice in God's highness, and you were redeemed by the blood of Christ to do that actively. So that what you know in your mind and in your soul then translates down into your heart and fuels that you might be able to worship Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, that you might have an acceptable service to Him. There's a difference between saying Jesus Christ requires obedience to Him and that Jesus Christ desires Christians to worship Him. Your worship through all the areas of your life, both in private and public worship, is your greatest honor as a Christian to perform because it exalts His highness. It's done inwardly by the soul and outwardly with the body, expressing the worship that the soul has based on what one knows to be true about God. One must understand who this God is. There is in this a rejoicing in Him. God's revelation of Himself to you should be of use to make you a joyful and thankful Christian in all conditions. You say, well, I have a gracious, loving, sovereign, infinite, everlasting, almighty, immortal, self-sufficient, just, and righteous God with whom I can live. And though I have a wayward heart, God can sanctify it. And I have a cause to rejoice in the Lord always and shall exalt His highness. Can a Mede or a Persian beckoned to enact a sinful self-course passively, merely by exercising God's will for God, have as much rejoicing in God's sovereignty or have a cause for thankfulness as you can actively have as a Christian? Impossible. Consider what God is in and of Himself and how good He is to you, and from that, learn to rejoice in His highness. Rejoice in His highness in the collective treatment of all His attributes that you understand. People want to rejoice in all kinds of temporary things. That was even what the Medes and the Persians were selfishly after. They did so much that they denied themselves silver and gold and bribes of any kind to gain their own. That's what Isaiah says, specifically in chapter 13. They would even push the bribes. No one's going to bribe them. They're not going to have silver and gold. They wanted the fame of conquering selfishly, to gain that status against the Babylonians, to be greater than the Babylonians, to be more famous. People want fame and riches, and they set themselves on goals to be such, instead of taking into account what God requires of them first. Maybe God desires a person to be poor. Maybe God will desire them to fade in and out of the world as merely Christians who exalt Him in His highness and come to nothing more. Is that okay? In doing so, they gain the greatest satisfaction they can in such rejoicing in the God who reigns. To rejoice in that which is earthly or temporary is to be, in God's sight, deplorable. He desires His people to rejoice in His attributes and exalt His highness instead. And it is a very sad thing, then, that we tend, and indeed have, brought God very low in our thoughts. It is a very sad thing when we do not exalt God in His highness and in His attributes. God is so high, so lofty, so eminent, that in the mere contemplation of taking all His attributes and rolling them into one thought, God is too high for us to consider. But seeing He is so high, we should be very careful not to bring Him low or disgrace Him as we've done in our thoughts and in our actions, which we do all the time. Christ said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," Matthew 12:34. What is in, then, your heart that way? And how many ways have you done what is in opposition of exalting God and instead brought Him low? You say, well, how do I bring Him low? How poorly have you used His ordinances? How poorly do you use prayer or Bible reading or godly meditation? How much time is enough to spend with Him? To use ordinances in a poor way is not to exalt the King, King Jesus, who commands your rejoicing in them, but to do the opposite is to bring Him low. How poorly have you used your devotion, spending little time with Him? I find that Christianity today, through the whole world, wants to be Christian, but they want to do as little as possible to gain that title. What is the least that I can do and still be a Christian? How low do we often think? I've done enough for Him today. How poorly have you prepared to take the Lord's Supper? I fear on that. Many Christians are dreadfully negligent of preparing for the Lord's table, which He commands that we come only prepared. How poorly do we hear sermons, or sing, or pray? How poorly do we read our Bible? How poorly are we a witness to the world, to His exalted highness? In doing those things, we bring His highness very low in that way. His word and His ordinances are those blessings to manifest His attributes to us. He shows us His goodness and His glory, the highest of His majesty, the various means of His grace that we are able to use, the soul's food, the balm and medicine one receives from Christ to salvation, which are in Him a fountain of living waters. Yet, how have we, as Ezekiel 22:8 says, despise God's holy things? Are you one of those who give God lip service in His exaltation and highness? Maybe you say with the wayward church, the great things of His seem to us but small. Hosea 8:12. Do you see God's highness and His exaltation in His church and religious things as weariness to your soul? What is a weariness? It is to us, they said in Malachi 1:13. Amazing that they even said it. Is God's way a burden to us? They said in Jeremiah 23, 33-34. What a most saddening thing it is to see professing believers bring down God's displeasure on them for slighting His means of grace or slighting His character instead of rejoicing in His highness. I will tell you, and you know it to be true, if some famous person came to visit you, some rock star, some celebrity came knocking at your door, some president, some king or queen to visit you, would you treat them so low? I think not. I think you would be enamored with them, that they came to visit you. Would you not rejoice in them visiting at your door? But what about the God of highness who is with you always? What brought ruin on God's people in times past? Was it not rejoicing in God's highness? I'll tell you the root cause of bringing God low. The root cause of not rejoicing in God's highness is a dark, fleshly heart. And if your heart is like that, it does not discern the things of God and does not actively rejoice in his highness. For the natural man doth not, neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned. It may be you have some catechistical knowledge. Maybe you have some catechistical knowledge of God. Maybe you learned a few things here and there to satisfy your mind or give your life a little religious meaning in some way. But we call that a knowledge of hearsay. You learned theological words. You gathered a few thoughts about them, right or wrong. It's like, as Thomas Hodges said, as a blind man has of colors. But a practical knowledge, that is what he needs. He sees neither the glory of the highest or the sweetness of ordinances, the benefit of his day, or the beauty of holiness in his servants. He looks on the outside of the tabernacle, and there are only mean, despicable coverings. But as for the costly furniture and admirable beauty within, he does not see. Much less does he have the least apprehension of the glory of God that dwells in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim. You see, such a dark heart cannot rejoice in God's highness. And instead acts in a base and wicked way in the heart, soul, and mind as the Medes and the Persians did in their daily life. Now they will accomplish whatever God desires of them passively because God is the Lord of hosts and he's sovereign and he commands them. And he's very high. He commands even their armies and their hearts and their souls and their minds. But such hearts can never exalt the Christ actively for their spiritual good. Such hearts slight these things that would do them great profit, but they've become unprofitable to them. So, rejoice in God as high and exalted. As saints, exalt the Christ and rejoice in him always. I say with Paul, again, I say rejoice in him. But to rejoice, God must be considered as he is in himself. And because of what we know about him, and to the extent that we know, he is to be set up high in our esteem, very high, and in our duties. It must begin with a desire to exalt him, which in turn follows with a hearty repentance before Christ. You ask yourself, what have I done in bringing him low? How many Lord's days have I wasted? How many opportunities of rejoicing in and exalting God have I let slip away? How many sermons have I dismissed? How many foundational truths have I not bothered to learn? Can I even remember a sermon given 3 weeks ago? How have I, by unpreparedness and irreverence, polluted the supper, both for me and others? How have I loved temporary things rather than rejoicing and exalting God's highness? How occasionally is God in my thoughts throughout the day? Does the world crowd in and push him out? How little is God adored by my mouth and my tongue? How far are my actions from advancing his name and his highness in the world around me as the God who reigns from heaven? Can we put a number to that? There's no number which we can calculate all of our sins before God and count up how many times we've dethroned him in his highness in the last week. We have to repent of that. Repent and change the way you think about God's attributes and throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ that your soul might be cleansed and your mind might be further set high upon the rock to exalt him. His highness is a way of speaking of all those attributes all at once. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, oh, how wonderful it is to sing about Jesus like people sing about their girlfriend and all the little ditties of praise that have been introduced into their minds in the church. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen who? What? The King, the Lord of hosts, seated on his throne, kingdom, dominion by the Christ. These things, said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, John 12:41, which is the Christ. We must repent of bringing God so low, and in turn think about God and the way he so expressed himself in his glory to us, and join those thoughts with actively pursuing a high reverence and adoration of him. Who are we but like the Medes and the Persians under God's thumb if we don't? We become like salt that loses its saltiness, which is thrown out. It's good for nothing but to be trampled. And instead we give ourselves to some kind of idolatry, some kind of self-worship instead. For who is it that we've exalted against ourselves? Is it not against the highness of God to exchange the truth of God for things we would rather do, believe, and like? Instead, be exhorted to set God high in our minds with high thoughts because he's a high God. Don't set your mind of things of no profit. Things of the world, they are of no profit. God may certainly bless you with good things in the world, but even those good things have no comparison to the highness of God and the height of Christ's glory. We are commanded to set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Kingdom dominion. Stir your souls up to offer service to God as that which is most important in your life. Wicked people will not do that. They set their minds on their own things and their own agendas and their own desires. You offer service to God as a living sacrifice, both holy and pleasing to God, and actively pursue his glory. Understanding that the goodness and marrow and fatness of life consists in knowing God and experiencing this high God, which is salvation itself. It is God's character. And from that, it is an extension into all the duties and work to be pleasing in the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. And remember that Christ must lift us up to God. So look to him. You bring him to every service. You bring him to every duty. No one is able to come to God without Christ, and no one can bring any duty to God as acceptable unless it's covered in the blood of the everlasting covenant. No one is able to approach God without that blood. And the God who reigns is a consuming fire. But Christ is the mercy seat that covers us and all our works. He is the great covering. He's the covering of our thoughts about the highness of God and our actions to serve him. It is never that you can rise up to God, but you have to be brought up to God. And this only happens by the Christ. And understanding that God first comes down to you to be handled and seen of men, because man could not rise up to God's highness, but Christ shows you his highness. God descends to our lowliness, and so he comes near to save us through the Christ, God with us, and then leads us to serve him in the highness of his worship. For what is so great about anything on earth, anything of any kind in any place, compared to rejoicing in the character of God's highness? Do not be taken by the highness of your own self-conceit or vanity, and instead rejoice in the highness of those sparks of divine glory which we see in all of his attributes. Let's pray together.